There's a story told about a small English village that had a tiny chapel whose stone walls were covered by traditional ivy. Over an arch was originally inscribed the words, "We preach Christ crucified." And there had been a generation of godly men that did exactly that. They preached Christ crucified. But times changed. The ivy grew, and pretty soon it covered the last word of the inscription, and it now read, "We preach Christ." And other men came along and did just that. They preached Christ. Christ, the great teacher. Christ, the humanitarian. Christ, the example. Christ, the prophet. As years passed, the ivy continued to grow until finally the inscription read, "We preach." And the generation that came along did just that. They preached. They preached the social gospel, economics, book reviews, little feel-good sermons, and just about anything else. And you know, I don't know if that story is true, but it really illustrates, I think, what is happening in many churches today. Many churches today are not preaching Christ crucified. Down in verse 23, Paul states, "We preach Christ crucified." You remember last week, we began a section of Corinthians, and we saw that the Apostle Paul is dealing with divisions in the church. In Corinth, or in that church, they were divided over allegiance to different men. They were fighting with each other. They were backbiting. There were little cliques, little divisions. And Paul urges them to unity, biblical unity. He directs them to get their focus back on what was important, to focus on Jesus Christ, focus on the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done, and to focus on the cross, on the cross. And the cross, we said last week, divides. It does. The cross of Jesus Christ divides all of humanity. It divides Christians from non-Christians. But the cross of Jesus never divides true Christians. The cross is our rallying point. The cross is what unites us together as Christians. Now this morning we look, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, and actually all the way through chapter 3, Paul starts to deal and address one of the specific sources of division within that church. And that was worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy had infiltrated the church. The Greeks were infatuated with philosophy. You know, philosophy means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. They loved to get together and talk about all kinds of different worldly viewpoints. In fact, one commentator I read said, at this time, when Paul wrote this letter, there were over 50 philosophic schools in Greece. And people would align themselves with certain philosophies, certain ways of thinking taught by these different worldly philosophers. And when they were, what happened when people were converted to Christ, what they were doing was they were bringing their worldly thinking, their worldly philosophies into the church. Now, folks, it is not bad when the church is in the world. It's not bad at all. But when the world gets into the church, that's bad. You know, it's not bad for a ship to be in the sea. But when the sea gets in the ship, that's bad. It's going down. And that's what was happening in the church of Corinth. Worldly thinking, worldly philosophies were getting into the church. And I'm going to say something. I think the world today is getting into many churches. People are bringing worldly ways, worldly thinking, worldly techniques, worldly philosophies into the church, and that's bad. Because these worldly views that were coming into the church became a source of division in the church. People who held certain views were banding themselves together, separating from others in the church. Worldly wisdom engendered fleshly pride. And fleshly pride was a source of schisms, division in the church. So Paul, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, and continuing through chapter 3, speaks on wisdom. Speaks on, in fact, in chapter from 1:18 through chapter 3, the word wisdom or wise occurs 26 times. In chapter 1, it occurs 12 times. And this morning, I want to direct our attention just to verses 18 through 25 and speak concerning worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And it's amazing here, because what the world considers wisdom, God considers foolishness. And what God considers wisdom, the world considers foolishness. Now, if you're taking notes, under introduction there, I wanted you to put something down. There, two words can summarize godly wisdom. Two words that summarize God's wisdom. Here it is. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Or, if you want two other words, the cross. That's God's wisdom. That's God's wisdom. The cross. He centers their attention back to the cross. And the cross of Christ is the epitome of God's wisdom. The epitome of God's wisdom. And it is, listen, it is a sure cure for fleshly pride. It's a sure cure for fleshly pride. In verses 23 and 24, see those 23 and 24, Paul speaks of three different viewpoints of the cross. Three different viewpoints of the cross. And that's our outline this morning. Number one, to the Jew, the cross was a stumbling block. A stumbling block. It says there in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Now that word stumbling block is the word scandalon, from which we get our English word scandalize. And the cross, the Jew was scandalized over the cross. And the question is why? And there's at least three reasons for that. Number one, because of their unwillingness to accept a crucified Messiah. Unwillingness. You see, the Jews expected the deliverer, the Messiah, to come in power, in splendor, in glory, to establish an earthly throne and dominion. He was to come as a sovereign, as a ruler, as a conqueror. He was to deliver them from the political oppression. He was to rule with a rod of iron. To them, a crucified Messiah was a complete impossibility. To them, it was incredible that one who ended his life upon the cross could possibly be God's chosen one. To many Jews, the fact of the crucifixion proved once and for all he was not the Messiah. The Old Testament says anybody that's hung on a tree, hung on a cross, is cursed. Cursed of God. And so they thought that there's no way that Jesus could be the Messiah. And yet, they should have known. If they'd have read the scriptures in Psalm 22, a vivid depiction 1,000 years before Christ of Jesus hanging on the cross. If they would have pondered Isaiah 53, a vivid description of a crucified, suffering servant Messiah. And yet they were looking for a sovereign, but Jesus came as a savior. They were looking for a great ruler, and Jesus came as a great redeemer. They were looking for someone who would wear a kingly crown and sit on a throne, and Jesus came and wore a crown of thorns and was hung on a cross. To the Jews, the cross was scandalous. Scandalous. Another reason, let me just say, today some people want to do away with the cross. Do you know that? And do away with the blood. They say, give us Jesus who's an example. Give us Jesus who's a great teacher. Give us Jesus who's a great philosopher. We love his teaching, but none of this slaughterhouse religion. None of this cross. Even new hymnals take out the songs about the blood. But a bloodless Christianity, a crossless Christianity, is a powerless Christianity. There's no power in that. A crossless Christianity is, without the cross, it's powerless. But it was a scandal to them. A second reason that the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block, it was because of their misuse of the law. Their misuse of the law. You see, they thought that the law of God was given as a means of salvation and righteousness. They thought that, you see, that through keeping the law, you could become right with God. But folks, that's not the reason God gave his law. That's not the reason God gave the law at all. The law was given to show us that we are sinners that cannot keep the law. And to point us to Jesus Christ. It's just like this. This morning, you got up, I think. And you got up, and if you were like me, you did something. You went to the bathroom and you looked in the mirror. What did you see? Oh. Didn't look too good, did it? It didn't. It was up here and there and everything and all, you know? And that mirror showed you what you were like. But you know what? That mirror did not rectify the problem. Right? The mirror doesn't rectify the problem. The law shows us who we are. That we're sinners in need of a Savior. But you see, the Jews thought that through keeping the law, that they could become righteous. They could become right with God. But that's not why God gave the law. If God could save people through keeping the law, listen to me, Christ died needlessly. He wouldn't have had to die on the cross. That's not why he gave the law. Jesus came and he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it, and he did. And the law says, the soul which sinneth, it shall die. But Jesus didn't have any sin, so he didn't have to die. But that made him eligible to be a substitute. And he went on the cross and he died for our sins. He did become a curse. He did become a curse that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. But the Jews didn't see that. They were working for their salvation. To think that anyone could get to heaven without keeping the law was scandalous. Hold your hand here. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Look what they were doing. It describes it. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and through 32. Look what it says there. How do you become right with God? It's through faith. It says here in verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, to the Jew who thought that you could be good enough to get to heaven by keeping the law. You see, the cross is scandalous. Scandalous to the Jew. And listen, folks, to the religious person today. To the religious person today, the person who's trying to earn his or her salvation, to earn a way to God, the cross is scandalous. It's scandalous. When you tell somebody, listen, salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know what they say? Don't my works count for anything? I've tried to be good all my life. Doesn't that count for anything? And when you tell them, oh yeah, it counts for something. God says all your righteousness is like filthy rags to the Lord. All the good works in the world won't get you to heaven. You know what? It's an insult to their pride. It's scandalous to think that salvation could be a gift. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. When you tell people that and that good works don't cut it, they're scandalized, just like the Jews were. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jew because they couldn't believe in a crucified Messiah. They misused the law. And then look at verse 22. It was scandalous to them because they seek a sign. You see it there, verse 22? For indeed, Jews ask for a sign. You know, this is something that kind of blows my mind. In the Gospels, you read the Gospels, Jesus did hundreds of miracles. I mean, well, probably thousands of miracles, didn't he? I mean, he opened the eyes of the blind. He raised people up that hadn't walked in decades. He cast out demons. He did all kinds of things. And then the religious folk come up to him and say, what? Show us a sign. What? Show us a sign so we can believe. You remember what Jesus said? An evil and adulterous generation seeks signs. And you're not getting any signs except one. I'm going to give you one sign. And that's the sign of what? Who? Jonah. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. Because just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. And just as Jonah came out alive, the Son of Man's coming back. I'm going to give you the sign of the resurrection. And guess what? Jesus rose from the dead. And they still clung to their unbelief. Isn't that something? Jesus, we're going to be celebrating that while we celebrate it today, but we're going to celebrate it next week. Christ came out of the grave. He's alive. And you know what? They still didn't believe. You know what this tells us? People are not saved by seeing miracles. People are not saved by seeing signs. People are saved by faith in a crucified Savior. A Savior who died and rose again. People today, they're still seeking signs. You know, I really think this is true. If I could do miracles, if I could heal people, and I could raise a couple dead people, We'd have to build a real big building to fit everybody, because we would have multitudes coming in. Oh, we want to see a sign. We want to see a miracle. But you know what? Miracles and signs don't save anybody. They don't. Have you ever had anybody say to you, show me a miracle and I'll believe? Anybody ever have? I have. Show me a miracle, Pastor, and I'll believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. People saw miracle after miracle after miracle with Christ, and they still disbelieved. People knew, they knew he came out of the grave. And in the hardness of their heart, they still disbelieved. Someone comes to me and says, Pastor, you show me a miracle and I'll believe. And you know what I like to say? You believe and I'll show you a miracle. If you truly believe, he'll come into your life and change your life and give you eternal life. Amen? He will. And I'll tell you, that's the greatest miracle today. The new life, being born again in Christ. You know, the song, it took a miracle to hang the stars in space. It took a miracle to put the world in place. But when he saved my soul and he made me whole, oh, that was the miracle of all miracles. Amen? I'll tell you. The Jews, to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. They couldn't accept a crucified Messiah. They misused the law, and they were seeking signs instead of a Savior. Now, there's a second response in verse 23 and 24. To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. But to the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. The cross was foolishness. Now, when it says this, generally, this is speaking of all believers. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice how it describes a non-Christian there. Would you listen to me? Perishing. Perishing. That's an awful word. That's an awful word. Folks, there are people in this congregation today that are listening to my voice. They're perishing. The noun form of that word is used over in Luke 19:10 when Jesus said this. He said of himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. People that have not come to Christ are perishing. They're lost. And you know, there's something, I thought about this morning, there's something worse than being lost. It's being lost and not even knowing you're lost. Now, I'll tell you, I have a propensity sometimes in a car to get lost. You can talk to Linda about that, but she has stories. I can get lost. And I used to be, we're not lost. Yes, we are, Les. No, we're not lost. And I'd keep on going around, and like a man, I would not stop and ask directions. Amen, men? I'll tell you, isn't it good to have GPSs now? But you know what? If you're here and you have never accepted Christ, you're lost. Listen to the Holy Spirit speak to your heart right now. You're lost. You're perishing. And if you die in that condition, you will be lost forever. Separated from God in a Christless eternity. To those who are in that state, many, many times, unless God's working in their life, many times the cross is foolishness. See, it says, to those who are perishing, It's foolishness. Moria, the word we get moron, moronic from. It's moronic. To those who are lost, the cross makes no sense. It's folly. They can't understand it. They're lost. But when it talks about the Greek here, it's talking about all unbelievers, but it's specifically talking about the intellectual. Those who think they know, you know? Those with all the degrees and many with all the degrees, and a lot of times people die by degrees. And they think they know. And it refers to the intellectual, the philosopher, and especially to them, the cross is foolishness. It makes no sense. The Greeks at the time this letter was written generally believed that all matter was evil, and everything spiritual or immaterial was good. So it was therefore inconceivable to them that a God would come to earth as a man and take on a physical body. It was even more inconceivable that he would want to, because the Greeks taught that the gods were apathetic. They didn't care about what happened down on this planet. Listen to the philosopher Celsus. Listen to what he says. He said, quote, "God is good and beautiful and happy. And if in that which is most beautiful and best, if then he descends to man, it involves change for him, and change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worse, and God would never accept that change." Did you hear what he said? What he's saying is the incarnation of God is inconceivable, let alone the crucifixion of that God on the cross. Now again, today, to unbelieving intellectuals, the message of the cross is foolishness. Listen to Oxford professor Sir Alfred Eyer. He says, the idea of Jesus died on the cross for our sins is, quote, intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. To the unbelieving intelligentsia, we Christians are morons. You don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. It's just a book of fairy tales. It's myths. Anyone with any intelligence knows that things didn't happen like they say in the Bible. That's what they say. The Christian faith is believing in things everybody knows are not true. Why don't you Christians be reasonable? Christianity is so unscientific. Don't insult my intelligence and expect me to believe that a Jew dying on a piece of wood 2,000 years ago has anything to do with life today. To them, the message of the cross is just an insult to pride. The gospel, it's too simple, too straightforward. It's not esoteric enough. It's not complicated enough. It couldn't be true, right? Look up in verses 19 through 21, because here's God's view of that, of human wisdom. Verse 19, he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'm going to set aside. Now that's a quote, folks. That's a quote out of the Old Testament, out of Isaiah 29. And the background to that quote, the Assyrian army came down to Jerusalem and was attacking God's people. And the king went to the wise guys. He went and asked, what do you think we should do? And they said, what we should do, hire some mercenaries from down in Egypt. Send the word to Egypt. get the Egyptians up here. We're going to get smashed. And then the man of God came on the scene, Isaiah. And Isaiah said, "Cain, don't worry about the Egyptians. Trust God." Hey, that's good counsel, isn't it? Trust God. He'll take care of the Assyrians. What's the result? Egypt never showed up. And God sent an angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night.
Yes, amen. Sure did.
And you know what? The wise guys were wrong. God was right. The man of God was right. And God says, "Listen, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside." And then he asks some questions in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I don't know who's asking that right there. I don't know if God is asking those questions and looking around heaven and where are all the wise guys? Hey, there are not too many wise up here. Or if Paul was looking at the church. I don't know. But he asked those questions. And then verse 21 teaches the futility of human wisdom. Listen, see verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, or through the foolishness of preaching. But by the way, not foolish preaching. There's a lot of foolish preaching. Not foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That's what God is saying here. Man cannot come to know God through worldly wisdom. Man is saved by the foolishness of preaching. As man hears the message of the cross and believes. You see what it says there? You don't come to know God. This is big. You can come to know a lot about God by reading books. You can go to school and study about God, study theology. You can know a lot about God. But I'll tell you, you don't come to know God that way. You come to know God by belief. And let me say this. It's not belief that takes your mind and puts it on a shelf. Well, we got to take our mind and shelf our mind. I'll tell you what, Christianity is rational. It is rational. But it goes beyond that. It goes to the heart. It's volitional. As an act of your will and my will, I've got to place my faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. I have got to believe that Jesus died for Les Sutherland's sin on that cross. That he died, he took the full wrath of God that I deserved upon himself. He died for me. And he came back to life. And he is the Son of God, declared by power through the resurrection. I've got to believe that. And then by faith, I've got to receive him as my Savior and the Lord of my life. And that's how you come to know God. That's how God planned it. That's how God planned it. Man is saved by the foolishness of preaching. You see, to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. But there's a third response. Look at it there. To those who are saved, the cross, the power of God, the wisdom of God. You see verse 24? Verse 24, it says, to those who are called. If you're a Christian, you've been called. God calls you. In fact, if you're here, I think he's calling you today. He's calling your name if you're not saved. Up in verse 18, we're described as those who are saved. This is talking about true Christians. If you are a true Christian, if you know God, if you know the Lord, then the cross, number one, it's the power of God. That word power in the Greek is the word dunamis. It's the word we get dynamite from. The cross is the dynamite of God. And you think about it, the power of God. What a paradox, isn't that? Isn't that a paradox? Because what could be more a picture of weakness than a man pinioned to a cross? Hands nailed, feet nailed, gasping for breath, dying. Weakness. The power of God. It's power. It's power to save. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. I'll tell you what, if you're not saved here today, you need to come to the cross. You need to come to the cross. And I'll tell you what, God will save your soul, forgive your sins, give you a relationship with God that will last for eternity. That's power. It is the power of God to deliver from sin. To deliver from sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. You're here today, you're a Christian, but you're struggling with some sin. And don't we do that? We do. You are struggling maybe with a besetting sin, and you've tried and tried and tried. You can't seem to get past it. Come to the cross. Just like the song said, Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. He breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free. How does he do it? Through the cross. It's the power of God to save. It's the power of God to deliver from sin. It's the power of God to keep us and get us home. Aren't you glad for that? Colossians 2:20 says that. Colossians said, made peace through the blood of the cross, and now he's reconciled us through his body in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Through the cross. You see, the cross has the power to save, it has the power to cleanse, and it has the power to keep me to get home. That's power. Amen? The cross to us is the power of God. It's not only the power of God, but secondly, it's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God. And I want you to see this. This is so beautiful. It's the wisdom of God because God devised a plan whereby he could save sinful man. See, God, he devised this plan that he could save sinful man to have a relationship with him and then one day take him to heaven and yet, listen, and yet not compromise his divine holiness. Or his holy law. I mean, somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? I've had people ask me that. There is a more profound question even than that. How can a righteous, thrice holy God who is perfectly just take any of us rascals to heaven? How can he do it? The cross. The cross. You see, he devised a plan where he could come and take us and be in a relationship with us and take us to heaven one day without compromising his divine holiness. He would send his son to die on a cross and to become a curse and pour out his wrath on his son, that he could be a substitute for me and that he could forgive me and justify me and be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. My friend, I'm going to tell you, sin was an infinite problem, and it took an infinitely wise God to solve it. And he did it at the cross. Oh, the cross is the wisdom of God. And you know, secondly, it's the wisdom of God because, listen, it's the fairest system. It's the fairest system. You see, salvation, not based on works, not based on anything I do. If salvation were based on works, listen, you could never know that you were saved because you could never know if you did enough good works. And if it were by works, what about the handicapped? What about the infirmed? What about my brother who was 27 years in a wheelchair? Couldn't do very much of anything. If it were by works, you know what? People like that would be lost. They could never earn it. It's not based on works. It's not based on intellectual capacity. Because if it were, there would be people that don't have a lot of intellectual capacity that could never be saved. But you know, the cross is so simple that a child can receive it. So isn't that neat? In fact, not only can a child receive it, if you're going to receive it, you've got to become like a child. Oh, what wisdom! And somebody that was intellectually impaired, somebody that was not real intelligent, they couldn't get it if it was by intelligence. Folks, several years ago, there's a group of us from this church that went up to Heather Knoll Nursing Home. And we went up there to tell people, talk to people about Jesus. And I'll never forget, there in that kind of in a open area, there was a man sitting there in a wheelchair. And I went over to him and I introduced myself and I said, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Richard." And I said, "Richard, oh, it's good to meet you, Richard. Where are you from?" "Hudson." I said, "Richard, let me ask you a question. What's your religious background?" "I hate church." I said, "Richard, let me ask you another question. If you were to die today, do you know for certain you would go to heaven?" He shook his head. And I said, "Could I just take a moment and share with you how you can know for certain if you were to die, you could go to heaven?" And I said, "Richard, I'm going to tell you. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. Fall short, infinitely short of the glory of God. But God loved us enough. He just didn't say, 'Okay, forget you.' He came down in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, and then he let people put him on a cross And on that cross, Richard, Jesus took your sins. He took the punishment which you deserve on himself. He paid the full penalty. 3 days later, they put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he came back from the dead. He's alive today. And if you're willing, with God's help, to turn to Christ and put your faith in Christ, he'll save your soul. He'll give you the gift of eternal life, a relationship with him that'll last for eternity. And I said, Richard, does that make sense to you? Well, Richard, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray a prayer. And if this prayer is the desire of your heart, you pray along with me and ask Christ into your heart. And the power of God came. I'll never forget it. Because I said, Lord Jesus, and in the clearest English you could ever imagine, he said, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive my sin. I ask you to forgive my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. Save me from my sin. Save me from my sin. And give me the gift of eternal life. And give me the gift of eternal life. With your help, Lord. With your help, Lord. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Amen. Amen. And I looked up. And I said, Richard, where is Christ right now? He said, oh, he's in my heart. To those who are saved, the cross, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Would you bow your heads, please? There are people here this morning. The cross. You need Christ. You need Christ. You need to come to the cross. And I'm going to ask you, if you have never accepted Christ, I'm going to ask you, I beseech you to come this morning. Come to the cross. Come here and just say publicly, I want to follow Jesus. I'm turning from my way. I want to follow Jesus. I want to put my faith in Christ. I want you to come this morning. I want to pray with you as we hold on to the cross. There's other people here this morning. Listen, you're a Christian. Maybe you're struggling with some sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. How? Through the cross. I'm going to ask you to come this morning. And cling to the cross. Cling to the cross. Some of you here today, you're struggling with assurance. You've been thinking that it's you and your works that keep you right with God. And it's God. And you need assurance of your salvation. Come to the cross. Lord, we just bow before you today. And again, Lord, we thank you for the cross. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It is the epitome of your wisdom, God. Thank you. Thank you this morning for the cross. And may we behold, as we sing this last song, the power and wisdom of God before our eyes. Holy Spirit, bring people to this altar today. Bring them to the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. God's people say,
amen.